Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the podcasts that we got going on over there. Maybe you're interested in listening to a bunch of guys sit around and address theological topics with the theme of a boxing match. Maybe you wanted to just do that. Maybe you just want to listen to them and then a bell goes off and they just switch topics. That'd be a good concept for a show. It's a concept for a show that we have called Ringside with the Preacher Men. We have that. Check it out. That sounds like something you're into. If you're into boxing-themed theological shows, well, we got one like that. So go check it out. Also, if you are going to be in Austin, if you live in the state of Texas, if you live in the great nation of Texas, you should come hang out with me and Chad down in Austin because we're going to be down there. You should do it. We want to hang out with you, and we're going to be in Austin, Texas. We're going to be talking about Christ, the cross, and the Christian. Those are things that all pertain to you, probably. That's the theme of the city event there. That is March the 9th. Here's the thing about it. It's free. Why not do it? March the 9th, Austin, Texas. You live in Dallas, Fort Worth? That's an easy enough drive. San Antonio, you got to do it. I mean, I know Texas is huge, I realize. But Austin is, I feel like Austin is within driving distance of everything in Texas.
Yeah, it's central.
It's central. Yeah.
If you're anywhere close to like South Texas, Dallas area, yeah. I mean, that's like an easy Texas drive.
Yeah, man. You got to do it. So go over to Chrysal Fast, go to the city events page, and you can sign up. And all you have to do is sign up. It's just free. And so, I mean, technically, you don't have to sign up. You could just show up. There's not going to be anyone stopping you. But it's nice to know if you're coming so, we know how many people to plan for. So go over there. Check that out. We'd love to hang out with you. There's also events in Des Moines and Minneapolis in April and May. You can go over to the city events page and check that out if you happen to live, in that Midwest. Really, really, really tackling that Midwest in April and May in Des Moines. And that Twin Cities. Chad, what's going on, man?
Oh, just, I feel like I've been living in Portland the last few days. I'm ready for some sunshine. I'm getting like the cloudy day blues. And so I'm ready. I'm ready for the sun to come out, warm up things a little bit. I mean, I know we have it pretty tough here in South Texas. We drop in the 50s on occasion, but anyway, yeah, we're ready for some sunshine down here. And, besides that, I'm just looking here at what's coming up in numbers. We got some war coming up. We've kind of come full circle here because this is a war against the folks that we read about when we were talking about Balaam a few chapters back. So we're going to – this is like the rest of the story that we didn't hear about beforehand. So this is going to be kind of the last chapter in the story of Balaam, and we'll figure out what happened between Israel and the Midianites. So that's the first part of Numbers chapter 31, first 18 verses. And then after that, there's a few verses after that that deal with kind of the purification after the warfare. And then we're going to jump into a couple of other chapters that have to deal with some other affairs like division in the land and little intertribal issue between two and a half of the tribes and the rest of the tribes of Israel about land division. So going to get into a little bit of family squabbles in chapter 32.
Yeah. So
that's what we got coming up.
Yeah. The way that Jewish writings work, sometimes you have to remember where you were because sometimes they take a little diversion, for a bit. So
a little commercial break.
Yeah, you got to remember, what was going on here? Okay, yeah, the Balaam's doing his thing, and then there's the intermarrying, and then Phinehas is killing people, and now you have to circle back around to that. Like, okay, so after they put a stop to the intermarrying, then what happened? Are they going to ever do this thing? Is this confrontation going to go down? We do have a land, after all, Chad, that we are supposed to be going into here.
Yeah, we got to get there. So before we get there, we're going to have to take care of the Midianites. That's what the chapter is about. So this is, if you remember, after Balaam left, before Balaam left, rather, he counseled his folks there that they should trick the Israelites by getting the girls to invite the Israelite guys over to their parties, their religious parties. Well, that ended up being a huge disaster. And yeah, you had all kinds of idolatry going on, and you have Phinehas stopping the plague by putting a spear between an Israelite man and a Gentile woman while they were engaged in intercourse, and the plague was stayed. So Phinehas becomes a hero in that story, and he's going to come back. He's going to be part of the delegation that goes out in this conflict that's coming up. So here's what happens. The chapter starts out, Numbers 31, by God speaking. He's talking to Moses, and he says, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Now, we've seen this language about, it's like we keep getting all these hints that Moses is going to be gathered to his people, or he's going to join his fathers, he's going to die. But it's like we have a lot of preparation for that, because we've got all of Deuteronomy to cover before we actually get there. But anyway, he's got to do this before he's ready to be gathered to his people. So Moses then turns around and tells the people to get ready for war, to arm men from among the people so they can go out to war against the Midianites to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. So they gather 1,000 warriors from every tribe, so 12,000 warriors, and they head out to the battlefield. And going with them is Phinehas, the same Phinehas that we met earlier. Remember, he's the son of Eleazar, who is now the high priest after the death of Aaron. So Phinehas goes out to war with them, and it says that they take with them the holy vessels and the trumpets for sounding the alarm. Now, this becomes a standard operating procedure when the Israelites go out to war, and we'll read about this plenty in Joshua, as well as in some of the other historical books like Samuel and Kings. Because for the Israelites, war wasn't ever just war. War was a sacred war, a holy war, because they understood that what they were doing wasn't just simply going out to fight battles. They were going out really as the Lord's soldiers. So this was a true holy war in the sense that what they were doing was fulfilling the Lord's declaration against these peoples. We're going to see it here against the Midianites. We're going to see it all over the place once we get to Joshua. And I'm going to circle back to that in a minute and talk at least a little bit about how we can understand these holy wars theologically and, more importantly, Christologically. So we'll get back to that in just a minute. But anyway, they go out not just with warriors, but they go out, in this case, with the holy vessels and the trumpets. So these holy vessels probably included the Ark of the Covenant. We know from Samuel, for instance, that the Ark of the Covenant accompanied the Israelites into battle. This was basically the way in which God went to battle with the Israelites, because the Ark of the Covenant was his footstool, or you can think of it as his throne. It was the visual image of God's presence. So the Ark of the Covenant would go out to battle with the Israelites. And if you remember, it was actually taken captive one time by the Philistines, which ended up in a huge debacle for the Philistines. But anyway, we know that they would take these vessels with them. Here, we're not told exactly how many of the vessels went out, but these vessels would go out with them. And this was the way in which God would accompany the Israelites visually, ritually, so that they understood that what they were doing was actually the Lord's bidding. So they go out, they make war against the Midianites, the ones who had been the cause of their spiritual infidelity, their idolatry with the gods of the land. And they kill every male, it says. They also, verse 8, they kill the kings of Midian along with the rest of the slain. And then the kings of Midian are listed there. And then at the end of verse 8, we meet our friend Balaam once more. And this is the last time that we're going to meet Balaam, because this is the record of his death. It says, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So we don't know if Balaam was still with the Midianites. Earlier we read about him, it sounded as if he went home, but maybe he was still in that area. But whatever the situation was, he also was executed as the one who had instigated the whole idolatrous mess to begin with. So vengeance falls upon Balaam. And then things get a little bit messed up, because It says they capture all the people, they gather all of this this plunder, they burn the cities, and they bring back all the spoil and captives back to the camp. Now, verse 13, it says that Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders, they go out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses is mad. Verse 14, Moses is angry with the officers of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundred who had come back for this reason. Verse 15, Moses says, why, or he asks, have you spared all the women? Verse 16, behold, these, he's talking about the women, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Israel. Now, therefore, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. Now, this is one of those stories that we probably did not cover in Sunday school. Do you remember this one?
I have not covered this in Sunday school, but I have covered this with a great many atheists.
Yes. Yeah. These stories are very often the rockets that are launched into the Christian camp, right?
Yeah, because there's a way to read this where you say, what about that thing where, like, you killed all the prisoners of war,
mm-hmm.
including women and children, but kept virgins for yourself? Now, that's one way to read that if you really want to put the worst construction on it. And I'm not going to argue that read that way, you are like, yeah, that's rough.
Yeah, it is. It is. It is very rough. And of course, this particular story is not unique, right? I mean, we come across stories like this quite frequently in the book of Joshua. I mean, that's where they're heading. They're heading into the Holy Land, led there by Joshua. And what's going to happen in Joshua? Well, I mean, what the Lord says is to go in and basically wipe out the peoples, the Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all the inhabitants of the land, because they have now reached the full extent of their iniquity, as the scriptures put it. And so the Lord's judgment is going to be pronounced against them. And it's a judgment of death, right? It's a harsh judgment against the sins of these peoples.
Yeah. One of the things you have to understand, I think, is that one, this wasn't culturally abnormal. To us, it's super jarring. One of the reasons that this king is so freaked out is that war was different then, man. Like, this is when you're actually going to war, and there's if you lose, it's not going to probably be all just, you know, nice and clean. The other thing is that a lot of the people that Israel is fighting with when they go into fight, it's not good. Like, we're talking about people that have, you know, in some cases, like, pagan rituals that are just like an entire society. So they'll go against, like, the people who worship the god Molech and are sacrificing children, and like this entire society is corrupted, and God has them just wipe that out. That he doesn't think that they could go there and, you know, spread democracy or something, you know. He just gets rid of it. And that's rough for us, because I think that we want to think that rehabilitate, like, the culture or whatever. That's not how it goes down. And the other way that you have to view this stuff is, if you have a doctrine that says that the wages of sin is in fact death, that's how this works, that was the result of the fall, was that the wages that we earn through our sinfulness is death. There aren't really unjust deaths when God is the one behind them. Now, you can say that the Israelite sword is behind them, but what would be wrong is for the people of Israel to go in and, you know, kill a bunch of people when God hasn't said that that's what they ought to do. But when God says that's what they ought to do, then this is the judgment of God, not just, you know, the judgment of the people of Israel. you know, and the people of Israel don't get just like loads and loads of special treatment necessarily. Like, God has killed a whole lot of Israelites on the way here. And so what all of this is to, it is jarring, it is tough to swallow, but it is supposed to show us that sin and the wages of sin doesn't show partiality. There's not some kind of like grading on a curb that happens or something, that the wages of sin, period, is death. Anyone who is shown mercy or escapes that temporarily, because we're all going to die and none of us escape it fully, the person whom that doesn't happen to immediately when they sin is the person that has found mercy and has been spared and again, temporarily. In some ways, you have to view the mercy as the more unjust thing than God just living up to his word that, hey, if you're a sinner, death is coming for you.
Yeah. I think we have to look at this account and all the accounts that we're going to read about coming up in Joshua from that perspective, especially from this perspective that this is not the kind of warfare that we're accustomed to. Because, I mean, we don't have God speaking to America or God speaking to Germany or God speaking to Israel or God speaking to whichever country and saying, hey, I want you to go out and I want you to attack somebody. So we don't have divine wars going on like this. So any war that Israel engages in which they are attacking a foe or seeking some sort of judgment against the peoples around them are entirely based upon God's word. And that word, like you were saying, that word of law is the kind of word that produces death. And I mean, it's the judgment that we all deserve because, as you said, the wages of sin is death. So what's happening here is we have example after example of exactly where sin leads, right? It leads to death. And sometimes that death is going to occur just because of old age or because of sickness or because of accidents or because of sin. But sometimes it's going to happen because of violence, as is the case here. But it's not as if a single person who was killed was innocent.
Right.
They were all guilty. Of course, the Israelites are not innocent either, but they are simply the means by which God is bringing into effect his word. And so all those who were slain were deserving of the punishment that they deserved. And it's not to say as if Israel didn't deserve that, but they were the instruments that God used to bring about this act of judgment against the Midianites.
Yeah, there are portions of the Bible that are meant to smack us in the face, sort of wake us up out of a sleep and realize like, oh yeah, sin is still serious. There's moments of this. You see, you know, when a dude reaches out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant and gets struck dead. Like, you have like these sort of moments where you're like, oh yeah, I forgot. Like, this is all serious. Ananias and Sapphira, even in the New Testament, like, it shouts at you to take this seriously. And because it'd be easy to sort of get sort of wrapped up in this idea that God would never kill anyone. He would never destroy anything. And that's simply not true. And what this ultimately does, if it's Sodom and Gomorrah or it's fighting with the Midianites or whatever it is, it's supposed to get you to the cross too. Because ultimately God himself is saying, you see all this bloodshed? You see, like, all this wrath? Like, that will never end unless I absorb that to myself. And, like, this is what the cross is about. So, like, I mean, the cross is about Jesus taking on the wrath that could be meant for, well, that not could be, that the wrath that is meant for you as a sinner, just like the Midianites, or just like Sodom and Gomorrah, or just like whoever, that is ultimately Christ is going to take on the punishment for sin for the world. But we do have stories where we see what that looks like and why that's necessary.
And if you look at the way that the prophets read these stories and interpret these stories in connection with the Messiah, that's where these stories lead you. That's one of the most fascinating things to me about the prophetic interpretation of earlier scriptures. That's one of the things I love to do is look, okay, you read this in Numbers, or you read all the conquest in Joshua. Okay, well, like, how do the prophets themselves, like when they're reading these stories, how do they interpret them? How do they apply them? So let me give you a couple of examples of how two prophets, when they read stories like this, interpreted them in reference to the Messiah. So one is from Isaiah 11. Just check out the whole chapter sometime. Read through it. It starts out in those well-known words about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the Messiah, the sevenfold Spirit. And then later it talks about the shoot of Jesse. So this is all a prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. But what's fascinating is the second half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter, it starts out by saying that God is going to enact a second new exodus. And this is going to be the exodus that comes at the time of the Messiah. And he's going to gather his people, not just from Egypt, but from all over the world. He's going to bring them back to himself in the Messiah. But here's the real fascinating part. In that same section, it talks about during this exodus that the people of God are going to conquer the nations around them, like Edom, like Midian, like all the nations who were traditionally, historically, the enemies of Israel. Now, when you look at that conquest in the context of Isaiah chapter 11, what's going on is Isaiah is reading Exodus, he's reading Numbers, he's reading Joshua, and he's pulling all these together into a prophecy of the Messiah who will bring about this new saving exodus in his own death. And as a result of that, he's going to be gathering not just Jews, but Gentiles to himself. So when Isaiah reads this story, like in Numbers 31 or Joshua, when he reads about the conquest, he interprets that Christologically to mean that what's going to happen in the days of the Messiah is not only will there be a new people of God with a new exodus, but this people of God is going to be comprised of Israelites and Midianites and Edomites and Moabites and Egyptians and Assyrians and all other people, so that there's going to be a combination of Jews and Gentiles in the new Israel of God. And so that when Isaiah talks about the conquest that's going to take place in the second Exodus, he's talking about a conquest by which people are killed and brought back to life. So they actually die in the Messiah and rise with him to newness of life. So when Isaiah in chapter 11 reads stories like this, he takes them and he applies them to Christ in such a way that we understand the real kind of story behind the story in Numbers or in Joshua. And the same thing, that's Isaiah, the same thing happens in Amos. The last chapter of Amos is a prophecy of how in the latter days God's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and he's going to gather to himself not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, like the remnant of Edom. They will join with the people of God. And that comes up, by the way, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when James is talking about the Gentiles coming into the church. He actually quotes that prophecy of Amos as proof that God desired the Gentiles to become part of the people of God. Now, in both Isaiah 11, as well as in Amos chapter 9, we have the language of conquest taking place, but it's now understood to be what we would call an evangelistic conquest. That is to say, people are conquered by means of the evangel. They're conquered by means of the gospel and brought into the kingdom of God. The reason I love what Isaiah and Amos do there is they show us the ultimate purpose behind these stories, and that's to point to, as you said, the ultimate end of evil and sin in the death of Christ, and the ultimate conquest that takes place as people are co-crucified with Christ. They actually die and they are brought back into life in the resurrection with Christ. So, long story short, all these stories, when you view them in perspective of the end time fulfillment in Christ, begin to make sense. As brutal as they are in their original context, they point us to the brutality of the cross into the death and the life that we experience in our union with Christ. So, I mean, that helps us, I think. That's scripture interpreting scripture. That's Isaiah and Amos helping us to understand these stories in their broader messianic meaning.
Yeah, the end goal of God is not retribution. It's redemption. At the end of this, he is not trying to build a conquering army of soldiers. He is pushing forward to have an army of priests that do intercession and work redemption. The end goal of this, right, is beating your swords into plowshares, not the other way around. The trajectory is peace. Peace with God through Christ and peace with each other because of Christ. The goal of all this is to get to a place where all things are being made new. But it's hard for us to understand the necessity of the cross if we don't have these sort of these examples of what would be coming if it weren't for the cross. And so that's what it is. And the reason that the cross does divide history, and if you were gonna have sort of a real Old and New Testament, which I know Chad doesn't want in any way, but if you were, it probably should start at the cross. The life of Jesus is still sort of Old Testament, right? Like what really divides history is the death of Christ. Everything changes then. And you see it change. You see that at that point, no longer are we going to go conquer lands or anything like that. But now we have a message of the God who has died in our place. We don't have to go. We're not going in with the law says this, and now you must die. We're going in. Hey, the gospel says this. Believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it really gives a whole. It gives a theological background to what exactly the church is doing. I mean, when we take the gospel to people, we're engaged in a modern day Israel kind of war, in the sense that we are going out to bring people the word of God, except we're not bringing it like the Israelites to bring about vengeance or punishment. We're taking the word of God in this fight, in this warfare, in order to conquer them, in the sense of bringing them into the people of God. So it's the reality on the other side of the cross then that provides us with the understanding by which we can read these stories in their ultimate meaning, their ultimate fulfillment.
And it's natural and right, I think, to be horrified. I think that's the point.
Yeah. It helps us to understand the cross better, right?
Yeah.
All these stories provide the background to the cross. I mean, this is why the cross had to happen. All of these terrible stories of bloodshed and violence and death and sin and judgment. All of this is like a big funnel that's bringing us finally down to the cross itself and showing us exactly why God's Son had to die in order that he might bear the brunt of all this sin and death and bloodshed and violence in himself.
Yeah, if you can read a story like this and not be like, damn, you're just not reading it right. Absolutely, that's the response. But the cross is absolutely why Paul then will say, like, hey, this warfare against flesh and blood, that's not what we're doing anymore. That's done.
Yeah, the spiritual warfare is just as violent, but in a different sort of way. It's bringing us to the violence of the cross, right? Bringing us to a true death that happens in baptism. And baptism is a true death in which we are co-crucified and co-buried with Christ. So a baptism is certainly a cause of rejoicing, but it's also a death. Someone dies, and then they are raised to newness of life. So baptism is a very violent act in that way, because there is spiritual warfare going on, and someone is crucified and buried in that moment. But it's also a cause of rejoicing, because it's Easter too for that particular person. So stories like this, they throw us right into the middle of this vortex of the horrific nature of sin and its consequences. But they also take us to the cross, where we see that God has dealt with that finally and for all time in the death of his Son.
That's right.
All right. So that's a good preparation for what we're going to encounter in Joshua 2. I'm sure we will revisit that once we get there. But anyway, back to the chapter itself. Verses 19, really through the end of the chapter, are a very detailed account of exactly what happened after the warfare. The soldiers needed to be purified. We've talked about that in connection with the story of the red heifer that we covered earlier in the book. Anyone who had gone out to war and shed blood needed to be purified on the third day and the seventh day. So that's going to take place, as well as the purification of some of the vessels that went out to war, because all those who were outside the camp had to be cleansed before they were brought back into the holy camp, the campsite where the tabernacle was. And then verse 25 and following, really through the end of the chapter, describes how all of the various plunder from the war was divided between the soldiers and between those who had not gone out to battle. So that takes us through the end of chapter 31 and brings us to the next chapter, chapter 32, where we have a whole different subject, and one that's pretty fascinating when you look at it from the perspective of exactly what was going on among the various tribes of Israel and how we almost had history repeating itself. So this is the story of what happened between two and a half of the tribes and the rest of the tribes of Israel. So more or less, I kind of summarize this so you can kind of have the bird's eye view of the entire story. So you've got the tribe of Reuben, and you got the tribe of Gad, and then you have the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh. Well, this two and a half tribes were known for having a large number of livestock. And of course, if you have a livestock, then you have to have land, and not just land, but you have to have land that's actually good for livestock. And as they were looking around at the land where they were actually at this moment, remember, they're not in the Holy Land, so they're still in what we call the Transjordan area, the land that's east of the Jordan River. They're looking around there, and they see the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, and they see that it was a place that was suitable for livestock. So they came up with what they thought was a reasonable plan. They went to Moses and they said, look, here's what we would like to do. Because we have so much livestock and we need all this grazing land, and the land that we're at right now is perfect for us, then what we'd like to do is just to stay here and not cross over in the promised land. We just want to remain here and settle here and not cross the Jordan and go into the land that the Lord has been leading us toward all these years. Well, Moses, as soon as he hears this, he basically blows up. Verse 6, he says, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? And then he says, verse 7, he says, listen, you're being a discouragement to the rest of the Israelites. And then he goes into this long history. He says, you are basically repeating the same thing that happened with our forefathers. I mean, 40 years ago, we went through this same song and verse, right? We got right to the edge of the promised land, and the spies went in. They brought back a bad report. They discouraged the people, and the wrath of God fell on us. And we ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness, and all these adults died. And so he goes through this whole history as an indictment against the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he finishes off verse 14. I mean, his blood is boiling at this point. He says, look, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. So Moses is definitely angry. Then the people of the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, they come back and they say, no, 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 you don't understand. Listen, here's what our plan is. Verse 16, they say, this is what we want to do. What we'd like to do is we want to build some places to keep our sheep, to keep our livestock, as well as some fortifications for our families. And then what we're going to do, what we promise to do, is basically to be the forefront of the army that marches ahead of the Israelites into the promised land. So it's not like we're going to let you guys do all the work. We will go with you. We'll be the shock troops. We'll be the ones who lead in the battle. And then after we have helped all of you, all the tribes of Israel, conquer the promised land, then and only then will we come back and settle in this land that is ideal for our livestock. So Moses hears this. You can tell that he cools off a little bit. He goes back to the rest of the Israelites. He tells them what the 2.5 tribes would like to do, and they basically agree. They say, okay, that's fine. We understand where they're coming from, and we will let them proceed with their plan. Now, the reason I think this is fascinating, because it's one of more than one instance. We were going to encounter the same situation again in the book of Joshua, where provision is made for kind of an alternate plan amongst the various tribes of Israel. And you can see how there's this fear in Moses, and then we're going to encounter this later in Joshua. Joshua has the same fear, that the people are rebelling when actually their intent is something different. They simply want to stay where they are, or they want to, in Joshua, they want to build an altar as a memorial of the brotherly connection they have with the rest of the tribes of Israel. But there's an initial misinterpretation of actions, which is then followed by anger on the part of Israel. And then after everything is clarified, there's peace and cohesion between the Israelites once more. So it's, to me anyway, it's a fascinating account of how you have the various tribes of Israel working through their issues to find out something that's going to be agreeable to all of them in order to fulfill the will of the Lord.
Yeah, I think that it shows the humanness of the Jewish leaders as well. Sometimes I think you can think about Moses, who like just has God on the walkie-talkie at all times. You know, I mean, he's just like talking to him all the time, and he just knows exactly what's happening with everyone all the time. He doesn't. These guys come up and say, hey, we want to do this thing, and he freaks out. Like, well, that's a very human response. Yeah. I mean, I don't suppose we have anything like that going on in the church, like where you just totally misinterpret what someone is trying to do, and you're like, can you believe this guy? And you find out, like, no, man, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. Like, well, this is let me rephrase it. Maybe I didn't explain this well the first time. Yeah, so I think you see that the human elements in Moses and Joshua, and that's a good thing, because they are just men after all, and they make mistakes, and so it does that, and that's gonna have to do it, Chad. We're gonna have to pause it right there. Didn't get through a lot, but hey, there was a lot of explaining that had to go over. At least no one can accuse us of just jumping over the hard parts.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we'll revisit a little bit of this next time, and then we'll jump ahead to chapter 33.
All right. Well, guys, if you're anywhere in Texas, like we said, we want to hang out with you. March 9th, go over to CHF and go to the City Events page and sign up. We want to hang out with you. Chad, I will see you next week.
All right. See you then.